Let us turn to God's Word this evening to Genesis chapter 2, reading the whole of the chapter, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 25. And as we come to our sermon this evening, we'll be looking specifically at the first 17 verses. As I've made mention of before, we are beginning on Sunday evenings a project which is a multi-series endeavor to look at some of the fundamental issues of Scripture which are relevant to our own time and place. And in this opening series of that project, we are asking, what does the Bible teach about creation? And it is our intention, Lord willing, to return to these chapters to look at what are called the creation ordinances or decrees. And so we shall be omitting some portions of these chapters which have to deal with the Sabbath principle, the doctrine of labor or work, and also of marriage, and we'll return to those again. But we do want to focus this evening on verses 1 through 17 in particular, but for our benefit this evening we read the whole of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. The title then of this second sermon in this series, What Does the Bible Teach About Creation, is Creation Experienced. Last week, Creation Accomplished. This week, Creation Experienced. Looking at chapter 2 of Genesis, the first 17 verses. We began this series last Lord's Day evening with the general statement that the biblical teaching of creation is foundational to our lives and also to what we call our worldview. The way in which we look out from our personal lives, the way in which we look at the world. And of course, we are encouraged from God's word to look at our lives and to look at our lives in the world in which we live from the standpoint or from the vantage point of God. And so as we pick up the theme this evening and as we introduce our thoughts, we want to look at what we have learned thus far and then also by way of introduction, what do we learn now? What we have learned thus far. Several principles have come to us from Genesis chapter 1. And the first is that creation is temporal, by which we mean that it is of time. Moses does not give us here access into eternity past. The focus is very much upon what we need to know for our salvation. We have reminded ourselves that the Bible is not a textbook of science. It is rather a rescue manual for those who are in need of salvation. And so the Genesis account begins at the absolute beginning of creation, the dawn of history. Genesis 1 and verse 1, well-known words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And what we noticed is that God enters upon the scene as someone who is already existent. He simply is. He is there at the dawn of creation and is the one who creates. And in creating, he creates time. And this is the juncture then at which Moses' record begins. And then we also saw that the record that is given to us in Genesis 1 is not a poetic account, although there is more going on in the Hebrew text than we might imagine. But it is an historical account, and that is important to say. Because there are those who have looked at this passage and said, well, for instance, in terms of a neo-Orthodox position, exemplified by a theologian such as Karl Barth, that there is a difference between what he called history, which is history as we know it, the facts of history that take place, and what he calls Geschichte, another German word for history. He says we need to distinguish between those two things. We ought not to take Genesis 1 as history, as you and I view history, as facts which actually occurred, but in a rather mysterious way in which he never actually, so far as we know, defines. He says Geschichte is that which is out there, which we cannot understand. But what we know is this, that because this is not history, but Geschichte, we ought not to take it as actual occurrings of what took place. And then there are those nearer to home who would say, well, this is not history, this is poetry. We ought not to take this as a chronological arrangement of the 6 days of creation. We ought rather to take it as an artistic arrangement. Now, we do not rule out, as I've said, that there are certain things in the text which make this a very rich account. But I do believe that there is a difference between this chapter, this opening chapter of the Bible, and what we find in a portion of Scripture such as Psalm 104, very obviously a poetic account. And then the third thing we've learned is that the creation is complete. We find that right at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31. There is a sense of finality to it. And God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And as if to confirm that then, when we come into Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2, it's outlined very clearly that the creation is finished. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. We are not saying then that there is no development within a species. But what we are saying is, on the basis of God's word, that the creation was complete. That there is no evolution from one species to another. Now, obviously, as we reflect upon these things, we are living in very polarized days. But it's important to say that we all come with our presuppositions, our assumptions to this whole subject. The Christian, seeking to be faithful to the Word of God, comes with the presupposition that Scripture is true, that Scripture is faithful to what actually occurred. And we have found the Word of God never to fail us, and so why should it begin to fail us when it comes to the Genesis account? But you see, the scientist, or the person who wants to be a scientist, or wants to trust the scientist, comes and says, well, I do not believe the Bible is true, but I do believe that scientific testing is true. And so I do not buy into Christian presuppositions, but I do buy into the presuppositions of the scientists, that they have confidence in their science, and on the basis of science then make their own deductions. Now, there is no way on earth that I can bring together these two schools of thoughts. We can have discussions in certain areas on the Christian side, for after all, the Bible is infallible, but that does not mean to say that theologians are infallible. We need then to take the findings of theologians back to the Scripture. And on the other hand, we ought also to realize that there are certain aspects of the discussion on the scientific side of things that we can embark upon and be involved in and participate in. After all, it was the Puritans who, in their own day and age, used the Lord's Day afternoon to teach science to their children, because they thought that it was part of the worship of God, God's book of nature. And therefore, we ought not to be in the position of saying, because I hold to the Scriptures, then I ought to have nothing whatever to do with science. We are thankful for science in areas in which it has indeed proven that certain things are true. We are thankful for all the medical benefits of the medical mile in terms of what science has undertaken, discovered, and we rejoice in those, and we believe that that is part of the gifting of God as well. But obviously, when we come to this discussion, the origin of the universe, viewpoints are highly polarized. Been reminded of this past week. Listen to these statistics from a BBC poll in 2006. The BBC, and one particular program in particular, held this poll in which British people, for all their secularism, said that fewer than 50% of them believed in evolution, and 40% believed that creationism should be taught in schools. And yet the government has now come out this past week and banned creationism from schools, those schools that are funded, both in the present and in the future. The funding agreement defines creationism as any doctrine or theory which holds that natural biological processes cannot account for the history, diversity, and complexity of life on Earth, and therefore rejects the scientific theory of evolution. And then the government report goes on. It does not accord with the scientific consensus or the very large body of established scientific evidence, nor does creationism accurately and consistently employ the scientific method, and as such it should not be presented to pupils at the academy as a scientific theory. And then the report adds, the requirement on every academy and free school to provide a broad and balanced curriculum in any case prevents the teaching of creationism as evidence-based theory in any academy or free school. And the British Humanist Association thanks basically the government for taking this standpoint. In other words, they have won a battle. They will not win the war, but they have won a battle. And then we need to come then to the scriptures and figure out what scripture actually says. What have we learned thus far? We've learned that creation is temporal, historical, and complete. The Hebrew scholar E.J. Young has said, you cannot have Christianity and evolutionary philosophy at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. We are going to have to make our decision in this day and age, whether to stand by with our presuppositions what Scripture teaches, or to change our presuppositions to what the scientists tell us we ought to believe, and in believing we can no longer believe what is in the Scriptures. Well, what do we learn now then, as we transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2? Well, we learn about God and we learn about the generations. We've noticed God is presupposed in chapter 1, but there's an interesting change that occurs as we come into chapter 2 and verse 4 in particular. That whereas God is named Elohim in chapter 1, representing his majesty, his power, and his glory, now when we come into chapter 2 and verse 4, there is an addition to his name. Verse 4 reads, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In the Hebrew there, not only is the Elohim used, the name Elohim, but now the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used. Because we are being taught that what we have here is not a second account of creation, a rival account, but rather the trajectory of Moses' narrative is moving on, and there is a narrowing down from the focus on Elohim to Yahweh, with whom we can relate as a human race. For, of course, man was made for fellowship with God. And then we also find then, when we come to the generations mentioned in verse 4, that there's a narrowing down in another sense. There are those who have looked at verse 4 and said it's really a subscription. It is the closing of what we've had recorded in chapter 1. But then those who have looked at what is called the toldoth, which is a Hebrew word in verse 4, these are the generations, they have said that on every occasion in Genesis when this Hebrew expression is found, it is a superscription, meaning that we are now beginning a different section of the narrative. So we do not have then a second account, a rival account of the account of creation which we have in chapter 1, but rather we have some of the facts from the creation account in chapter 1 now unpacked with purpose so that we can see what God is doing. And the narrowing means this. Not only does the attention shift from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, but also from the created order of the universe to the human race in particular, and we are beginning to learn what God has to say to us in particular about his creation. Moses now narrates not what God has created by divine fiat, as in chapter 1, let there be, but what was created from the heavens and the earth that he has already produced. Well, against this background then, we come into chapter 2, verses 4 through 17 in particular. We cannot touch on everything, but we do want to see three things in these verses: the forming, the placement, and the vocation of, or the probation of man. First of all, then, the forming of man, verses 5 through 7. There are a couple of things here worth noticing: the timing and the manner of the forming of man. While these are not two rival accounts between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, nevertheless, there is some overlap, for here in verses 5 through the first half of verse 7, some of the details of chapter 1 are unpacked for us. And we are taken back, as it were, to the creation in the second and third day. And here we are reminded of the way in which the creation was before man came into being. Man was not yet existent, and yet what do we find? When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust. Again, we come back to this point that we find recorded, or we mentioned last Lord's Day evening, namely that man was created after so much else in creation because God in his love and in his grace was bringing man into the created order after it was already furbished for his inhabitation. And so there's then the timing, but the manner in which man is formed in verse 7. Whereas in chapter 1, the emphasis is upon the dignity of man, that he's created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. Verse 27, now man is brought down to earth, as it were, for we are told that he is formed out of the dust of the ground. The concept of the image and likeness bespeaks a father-son relationship between Adam and God. But lest Adam get above himself, we are now reminded that he is made out of the dust of the ground. Man, then, is what we call a psychosomatic being, body and soul. His body is made out of the dust of the ground. And there his body lies until God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Psychosomatic, body and soul. On the one hand, his body being made out of the dust of the ground is so, says Calvin, that no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh. And then man is breathed into by God, which is the original understanding of Paul's words to the Athenians in Acts 17, where he says to the Athenians that in God we live and move and have our being. Again, there is nothing here then in verses 5 through 7 of the evolution of man from an animal in a lower state evolving out of his species into another higher being. But rather, man is created as he is by the action of God, with the dust of the ground on the one hand and the breathing into his nostrils on the other. Calvin notices then in these verses three movements: the creation of man, his enduing with a soul, and the engraving on the soul of the image of God. This is then the forming of man. And then verses 8 through 15, secondly, we notice the placement of man. Once more, we're reminded about God from his dealings with man. And there are three things that we can learn from God, of God, from these verses. Things which will endear the heart of every believer. First, we learn of the beauty of God. He's the great creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. And within this whole created order, he now plants a garden for man. And that garden is labeled Eden. Eden means delight or pleasure. It's a sheltered or a protected spot in which man can dwell. And the ancients translated it paradise. It is the picture of the ultimate hope of God's people for the end of the age, when this old earth is renewed, regenerated, and made a new paradise, revisited. And in it, we see that there are trees which have a twofold purpose. They are pleasant to the sight. We are accustomed to the greenness all around us. We are very familiar with trees. But put yourself in the sandals of those who are living in an arid eastern climate, those to whom Moses was writing. and how this would have been appealing to them. Green trees, pleasant trees, would have been a rarity to them in their time and place. But not only are the trees pleasant, they are good for food. An evidence that God is not simply interested in creating, but also interested in providing. And so there's something of the beauty of God wrapped up in the created order. He gives something of himself to what he creates. But the beauty is not seen simply in aesthetic senses, but also the beauty of his provision. That having brought man into being, he then endeavors to provide for him. The beauty of God then in these verses leads on in verse 9 to the love of God. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God so loves man that he does not place him anywhere but into his garden. He gives to man the very best that the earth has. Man is the apple of his eye, and he wants man to know it. And so of all the created order, man is the most blessed. There is then some sense of purpose in the dealings of God with man. Things do not happen out of chance. Eden then is given to Adam as his home, and in the midst of the garden there are not only these trees in general, pleasant to the sight and good for food, but there are two particular trees. One is the tree of life, and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll return again to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but of the tree of life, we may note from this brief mention that it is an outer symbol of grace that is given to the man. This was a tree of which we are told little. We are not told that he could not eat of it, although we are not told that he did. Its use was to confirm man in the possession of physical and spiritual life in harmony with his Maker. So either his eating of it was nullified by his eating eventually of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or his eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil barred him from eating the tree of life. And so, whereas on the one hand the tree of life was an outer symbol of grace given, we quickly learn then that the tree of life was the symbol of grace removed. For if you compare the end of verse 9 with chapter 3 and verse 22, you find out what happens after the fall of man. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God's love then, we find in chapter 2, breeds life. God not only creates the man, but he provides for him. We see his beauty, we see his love, but then also verses 10 through 14, we see the wisdom of God. The garden is connected by four rivers. Only the Tigris and the Euphrates are still identifiable, although they may have moved their routes. The other two rivers we do not know much of today. But what we do know is that God has the wisdom to create, but also to sustain our first parents as they were to become once Eve is also formed. But God is also wise in the sense that he does not leave Adam to his boredom, but rather, verse 15, he takes the man, puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. We're reminded then that even in the perfection of Eden, there was work, and it was an unsullied pleasure for man to work. Of course, there weren't the weeds to tear out. There was just the tending of the creation, but work was part of the created order. Work and duty belonged to the perfect state. And so it will be then also on the new earth when Eden is restored, only on a much grander scale. There will be work upon the new earth, and we shall engage in that work, and it won't be tiresome to us, it won't be a boredom to us, it will be a delight as we do all things to the glory of God, our Maker. And then thirdly, we find verses 16 and 17 then, that man, the governor of the world, is reminded that he is subject to God. We notice here the command of God, verse 16, first words of verse 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." The Lutheran commentator Lenski says the future of the race centers upon this single prohibition. The command was not meant to be an onerous one. For you notice here what God says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but there's just one you cannot eat from." This was a test that was given to our first father and given for different benefits, for God's benefit, to see if man would reverence him. God creates in time, but he's not part of time. He's not been absorbed by his creation, and therefore he remains sovereign over the created order. And his command to abstinence from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is then a first test of obedience to Adam. Will he learn reverence for his Maker, or will he not? Says John Calvin, "This truly is the only rule of living well and rationally, that men should exercise themselves in obedience to God." But the test was not simply for God's benefit, but also for man's. We've seen how lavish has been God's treatment of Adam. He's not only given him the whole created order, but specifically this Garden of Eden. And he's put him in the garden. And it's a beautiful place, pleasant to the eyes, good for food. It's a perfect state. And even though Adam has free will in the perfect state to praise God, to worship God, to commune with God, God never so blesses us that he in fact spoils us and ruins us. And so he gives this one test to Adam and says, "You can eat of any tree of the garden, but not this one." In other words, he's saying to Adam, "I'm going to lavish my love upon you. You are my son. You are made in my image, after my likeness. You have all the blessings of the created order, but you have this one command to follow." In other words, he precludes Adam from being spoiled. And isn't this the problem of man? He's been given great freedom. Great freedom to reverence God, but he uses the freedom to serve himself in that which God forbids. Isn't this the great battle of our day and age, at least one of them? That we have so many capacities, so many abilities to use the free agency that we've been given. We no longer have free will, for we are living in a fallen context, but we have free agency to use the giftings that we've been given, the experience and the qualifications we've been given, to conquer the world, to conquer space, to conquer medicine. But what are we going to do with the freedom that we have? Are we going to use that freedom to reverence God, or actually to rebel against him? And so besides the command of God then, in the probation of man, there is also the warning of God. Literally, the second half of verse 17, "Dying you shall surely die. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not die. You shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." What is this death? Well, of course, it is physical death. It is the wages of this sin, that they would die if they broke the commandment. And then it is, of course, also spiritual death, the very opposite of the life that they knew in Eden. Instead of fellowship with God and communion with God, separation from God. Instead of true joy and contentment in the lavish benefits that God had bestowed upon them, there would be discontent, chomping at the bit, the termination of physical life, and with the termination of physical life, the beginning of terror about death. Assumed throughout is that Adam, in the state of Eden, had free will. Free will to go on being obedient, free will to go on being holy. He could remain holy, or he could fall. Well, we'll come on next time to the fall of Adam and the marring of creation. But as we close tonight, in the light of all this, we can but note two things by way of application. The first is the gravity of sin. We see it in the nature of sin. When Adam sinned, he sinned against all that was good in God. He sinned against the beauty of his handiwork. He sinned against the love of his generosity. He sinned against the wisdom of his plans that Adam would have eternal life. He sinned against the law of his commands. That begs the question, doesn't it, whether there was ever such ingratitude. The nature of sin. But in the sin of man, we also see the effects of sin. I wonder whether God has been opening your eyes, my eyes, to see sin for what it is, to see what sin is in me, that I do not think God's thoughts after him necessarily so. My emotions do not follow the things that are pleasing to God necessarily so. My will is not shaped to God's necessarily so. We are, in fact, totally depraved. We are affected by sin in every aspect of our being. We see sin in ourselves. We see sin in man. We begin to have our eyes opened as we come to God's word, and as we have our thinking shaped by God's word, and as we begin to see society through the eyes of God, the revelation that we have in his word, we begin to see life the way in which God sees it. I was asked yesterday to take a committal of somebody I'd never met. And there we were standing in the cemetery. And I could not help but look around the cemetery, beautiful in itself, to see the green grass, the blue sky, the clouds all around us. To see the brightly colored flowers on each gravestone, and to be struck again by the great tension within this fallen order of things, this disorder which has crept into God's order. On the one hand, the beauty of God seen in his creation, and yet on the other hand, the net effect of what man has done, slab after slab after slab after slab. And unless Jesus Christ comes again, there'll be one over us before too long. The nature of sin, the effects of sin. So then, secondly, as we close, the hope of man. We do not know exactly where the Garden of Eden was. And even if we could know where it was, it's not the paradise that counts. Through the work of Christ, a greater paradise is coming. It's the new earth, which will be inaugurated the day our Lord Jesus returns. The way into the Garden of Eden, the ultimate Garden of Eden, is now through the second Adam. The second Adam, who is also the last Adam. And so, as the Hebrew scholar E.J. Young says, it is more important that we be concerned to find that Eden than to find the original Eden. As a race, we have been shut out of the Garden of Eden. God, in his wonderful grace, has not given up on the human race. But he has sent into our world a second, a last Adam, to give us entrance into the Garden of Eden. And there is no entrance into that garden without faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that the significance of that account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Crucified between two criminals, one railing at him in the bitterness of sin and of death, and the other realizing that he is justly under condemnation, that he has entered into the sin of Adam, and he is going out to a lost eternity, and so he looks to the figure in the middle. And what does he say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And those wonderful words of Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise, Eden begun. I want to say to you tonight, if this day was the day of your passing, would you know the assurance of the Holy Spirit saying to you, today you will be with me in paradise? Could you do what Jesus did? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Or is this God, the great creator God, Elohim, still a stranger to you? You can tell others about him, but the problem is you don't know him. And so you oscillate with all the philosophies of the age. Shall I believe the scriptures? Shall I believe the scientists? Shall I believe the preacher? Shall I believe my parents? Shall I believe my university lecturers? I tell you this, if you know this God, you know that by the Spirit's enabling, you're able to live with the minority. For one with Christ is a majority. May God bless these thoughts and help us to have a fresh sense of worship and adoration for what God has done in creation and in providence, but ultimately in redemption. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of your word. We know it is of you because it exalts you and it humbles us. And we pray that we would be humble before you, to know that we are upon earth, but you are in heaven. And yet you are the God who fills heaven and earth. And so we are praying tonight for any who know about you, but who do not know you personally, that in the words of Paul's sermon to the Athenians, they might feel after you and find you, for you are not far from any one of us. Follow your word with your blessing, and we'll give you all the glory as you accomplish your purposes through the revelation you've given us in creation, but ultimately in your living and your written word. Amen.